Gracious Father, we thank you for your eternal word. The grass withers, the flower fades. We are reminded of that this time of the year. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, as we come to your word, prepare us to hear from you. Give us humble hearts, teachable hearts. I pray, Father, that as we gather to feast upon your word, that you would indeed feed us upon your word, and let this be a time where your Spirit ministers to us each individually, but also as a church, to make us to be who you want us to be, to be people who, rather than fearing man, we would fear you and be freed up to love others. Lord, I pray that you would show us ways in which we are failing to love others because we are living in fear of them. And instead, Lord, lead us to seek to please only you, and so seek to do what is in the best interest of those in our lives. Gracious Father, we pray that you would be working in us by your Spirit to accomplish your eternal purposes here and now. And we pray this in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need your love. He doesn't need your acceptance or your affirmation. God doesn't fear that you will reject him or somehow expose him or harm him. No, you see, God is God. He has no lack, no need. He has everything that he needs in himself. And that is why God can love as he does. God can sacrificially give of himself to us and for us because he doesn't need us. He's free to do what is in our best interest. We too can learn to love as God loves us. And when you find in God all that you need, you are then freed up to love others just as God loves you, to do what is in their best interest and not to seek to get from them. As Galatians 5, verses 13 through 14 tells us, we have been called to freedom. But Paul says, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, that is, for selfish interest. But through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You see, when we fear man, we protect ourselves. We fear that people will expose us and shame us, or that they'll reject us or somehow harm us. And so we close ourselves up rather than being willing to sacrifice ourselves and to engage in risky love for them. Too many of us live enslaved to the fear of man. Is that you this morning? Are you living ensnared to the fear of man? If so, God offers you freedom. Today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And as we do, we'll consider how God's fearless, sacrificial love transforms and empowers us then to sacrificially love others. To give you a little bit of context before we jump into the passage, John was an apostle of Jesus, and he wasn't just one of the 12. He was one of the three, one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And John faithfully served Jesus for many years. And after many years of serving him, toward the end of the first century, John writes this letter of 1 John to a church that was troubled. They had some people who had left the church saying that they were truly God's people and that those who remained were not. But John writes to correct this. He writes to tell those who have remained to assure them that it's those who have separated from them who not only are not God's true people, but they never were. And so John gives them three pieces of evidence, three tests throughout the letter to give them assurance that they have eternal life. The first is that genuine disciples believe rightly about Jesus. The second is that true disciples obey God's commands. The third piece of evidence is that genuine disciples love fellow Christians. Now, in John's mind, these aren't actually three tests. They're one and the same test. For John, he would understand it that genuine disciples obey God's command specifically to love fellow Christians because they've been transformed through their faith in Jesus. Now, as Americans, we can read 1 John and we can tend, because we're so hyper-individualized, we can tend to think all that John wants to do is give us assurance of our personal salvation. And yes, he wants to do that, but he's doing more. You see, John's writing to maintain the unity and the fellowship of this church in love. And one of the greatest hindrances then as now to unity and fellowship in the church is the fear of man. The fear that people will expose us or reject us or harm us. You see, when churches are filled with people who fear man rather than God, we become self-protective. We clam up. And so we're not free to practice the sort of radical love that God calls us to. Instead, we try to maintain and control what we have. We fear risking because we fear that what we like or what we prefer will be taken away. But John gives us three reasons we can love as God has loved us. John teaches us, as we'll see in this passage, we can sacrificially love one another because God has loved us and gave His Son Jesus for us, because God abides in us, and because God frees us from fear. So let's begin with verses 7 through 10, where we see that we can love because God loved us and gave His Son Jesus for us. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Notice John begins with a call here for us. He says, beloved of God, let us love one another. And then he gives us two reasons to love one another. First, because love is from God. God is the source of love. It begins with Him. And the second reason is because whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Consider just for a moment the audacity of what John's saying here. If you love, it's only because you are born of God and you know God. Now let me be clear. In one sense, atheists can love. They're made in the image of God. And yet, the sort of love that John is talking about here comes only from having experienced God's love for us. You must be born again. You must know God in order to love as God loves. Friends, our society has misconstrued and twisted love because, of course, there's this wrong foundation for love. As you go throughout the city today, as you drive home, you'll probably see signs that say, "In this house, among other things, we believe love is love." Now, in and of itself, that's circular logic, so by definition, it's true. But what they mean by it is something along the lines of, whatever anyone calls love and however they want to love, whoever they want to love in whatever way, that's love. But do you see that that is a self-focused love? It has the wrong foundation. True, genuine love is always a God-focused and God-sourced love. It's grounded in God's revelation of Himself toward us in Jesus Christ. God is the source of self-sacrificing love. And so love seeks what's ultimately good for the other person, what's ultimately good for them. Yes, love is kind, but love does not equal being nice to people. Sometimes love is not nice, but it's always seeking what's best. And so love can only be defined by God because God is the highest source of truth and good. And so anything besides what God calls love isn't really love at all. And so as John says in verse 8, anyone who does not love in the same way that God loves, that person doesn't know God because God is love. Listen, as Christians, we love imperfectly, but yes, there ought to be some evidence that we love as God loves because God is love. God's very nature is to love because, as I mentioned, God doesn't have need, so He can sacrificially give to us. This is why only those who have come to know God's love for them in Christ can give this sort of love. This goes against our inherent sinfulness. In sin, we're always asking, "What's in it for me?" But love doesn't ask that, but instead sacrifices for the good of the other person. How has God revealed His love toward us? Ultimately, as John says in verse 9, it's in giving His Son. God has sent His Son, Jesus. He's given His Son. Why? So that we might experience true and eternal life. That's for our good. Verse 10, John, in essence, repeats what he said, but he puts it in another way. In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, Jesus came to bear the wrath of God for us in our place. When John talks about a propitiation, he's thinking of the Old Testament sacrificial system in which on the Day of Atonement they would take two goats. One they would send off into the wilderness. The other one was the propitiation. It was taken and it was sacrificed. And the blood of that goat was taken and splattered against the altar in the place of the Israelites to make atonement for their sins. John is saying, Jesus bore the wrath for us. That is how God has demonstrated his love for us. God didn't yell out from heaven one day in a thunderous voice, hey, I love you guys, try a little bit harder. No, he sent his son. Jesus became man, lived in the fear of the Lord, lived a life of love for others. Jesus obeyed his Father at every point and then went to the cross in our place for our sins, dying so that God can forgive us. He was buried and on the third day rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Why? So that we have an advocate before the Father. As the old hymn says, here is love vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Have you come to know and experience that love of God toward you in Christ? If not, why not accept it now? If God has so loved us, then we're to love others in this same self-sacrificing way. But we can only do so as the love of God for us overcomes the fear of man in us. One of my least favorite bugs in the world is a cockroach. Not because I fear them, they're just hideous to me. Did you know that they can live for over a week without a head? God created them as an illustration of what's wrong in the world. Cockroaches hate the light. It's as if they fear being exposed and rejected and harmed. And so the moment you turn on the light, they just scurry off into the darkness to hide. Since God is light, Christian community can only be lived into the light. But in sin, we live like cockroaches. We fear being exposed and shamed. We fear being rejected or harmed, and so we scurry off into the darkness so that our deeds aren't exposed. When we run from the light in fear, when we run from loving Christian community, we inadvertently cut ourselves off from our head, from Jesus, because, of course, he has a special union between head and body, the church. Friends, don't be a cockroach Christian. Don't go scurrying off into the darkness. Instead, let us live into the light together. How do we do that? We live in the fear of the Lord rather than the fear of man, rather than the fear of shame or rejection or harm. Do you see how what John says here, how God's love toward us in sending his Son for us enables us to overcome the fear of man so that we can live lives of love. Because Jesus died on the cross for us, we don't need to fear shame. Because we're promised that those who put their trust in Jesus will never be put to shame before God's judgment bar. We don't need to fear exposure because the cross of Christ proclaims to you, you are far worse than anything anybody could ever find out about you. We're sinners through and through. But the same cross of Christ proclaims to you, it's forgiven through your trust in Jesus. Reminds you that sin has been cleansed from you. You're reminded that because of the cross of Jesus, you are now clothed in robes of impeccable righteousness. You don't need to fear shame. You don't need to fear rejection, because God himself accepts and welcomes us as his children in Christ. You don't need to fear harm, because you have a heavenly Father who loves you and protects you and provides for you. We are kept for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. You have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, kept in heaven for you. And so you don't need to fear because of the cross of Christ. And so we can love because God loved us and gave his son Jesus for us. Second, we see in verses 11 through 16, we can love because God abides in us and we abide in God. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." Notice John begins verse 11 with drawing a conclusion. Because we are beloved of God, as he just outlined in verses 7 through 10, we're to love others in the same way. And when you stand in awe of God's love toward you, becomes far more natural then, because you're living in the fear of the Lord, to love others. In verse 12, then, John, it almost sounds like he goes off on a tangent, but he doesn't, when he says, "No one has ever seen God." And think about that. No one has ever seen God. God is spirit. God dwells in inaccessible light. But if we love one another, because people are created in the image of God, we're told God abides in us. God makes himself known among us by our love for one another. Where you have a church in which people are loving one another, not just in word, but sacrificially, we're loving each other, doing hard things for each other, having hard conversations with each other, calling one another and praying one another sacrificially for one another, you see the evidence of God's presence in that church. And God's love is perfected in us, as John says. Now, let me be clear. John isn't saying that God's love has some kind of defect or it's deficient. Now, rather, when John says that God's love is perfected in us, he means that it reaches its goal. God's goal is to transform us to be like Jesus, and as we love others, we're obeying God, and so God is accomplishing his transforming work in us. It's being completed in us. So how do we know that God abides in us? Well, John answers that question. He gives us three pieces of evidence that God abides in us and we abide in God. First, verse 13. "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." The Holy Spirit is evidence that we are God's people, that God abides in us. Well, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit in you? Well, one objective way is you bear the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is evidence that you have the Spirit. The second evidence that John gives is that we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of the world. That's the apostolic witness, as John says in Verse 14. And so we confess that. Do you believe and confess who Jesus is? That he is the eternal Son of God come in the flesh? Do you believe and confess that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he died on the cross for our sins and is raised from the dead, and that he is the only way to God? That is our confession. And by that confession, that is one piece of evidence that God abides in us. And then the third piece, verse 16, is that we abide in God's love. Jesus told the disciples in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. We're to abide in the love of God for us. You see, the Father loves us just as he loves his Son Jesus. But in John says here, he repeats himself, God is love. He's not just saying this is some sort of generic, God is love, God loves you. But he's pointing us back to what he's just said about God's love. God's love is seen for us in sending Jesus to give us life, to reconcile us to God. And so it's not enough to say, well, I'm going to heaven because I believe that God loves me. Great. Well, why do you believe that God loves you? Well, I just believe that God loves me. Well, that's not how you receive the love of God. You receive the love of God through putting your trust in Jesus Christ. As Christians, it's our confidence in Jesus Christ so that we can say we know and believe God's love for us. We have confidence God loves us. Why do we need this conviction, this assurance that God loves us, that John drives us to this point? Because it's only by knowing the love of God that abides on you that you are freed up then to not fear others, but to love them. Otherwise, we end up living like leeches. How do leeches live? Well, they suck the blood from a host. And so when we need people, when we need them for their acceptance or their love or their affirmation, we're living like leeches. And so we can't sacrifice ourselves to truly love them. You see, the fear of man poisons true love. True love isn't a love that needs someone, doesn't need their affirmation or affection or acceptance. True love does what is best for them, does what's good for them, no matter how they'll respond. And so we've got to know God's abiding love for us so that we're then freed up to love others. And then third, in verses 17 through 21, John tells us we can love because God's love frees us from fear to love others. John says, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. As I mentioned before, when we fear people, we seek to protect ourselves and close ourselves off. We shut ourselves off from taking risks to love others sacrificially. When this happens in churches, you end up with people in the church who are defensive, even hateful. They seek to protect their own turf. It leads to infighting in churches. And so there's no place for true unity or fellowship within the church. But God's love toward us triumphs over our fears so that we can then love others. As John says here in verses 17 through 19, God's love for us, God's abiding love for us, makes it so that we don't have to fear God's judgment. Because God loves us as he loved his own son. Because we're his children. John said this earlier in 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Then John tells us why we don't need to fear the judgment. Verse 18 is often misquoted by people. He says, "There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And some people will cite this and say, "Look, we don't need to live in the fear of the Lord. Instead, we should live in love for God." Well, actually, there's two mistakes with that reasoning. The first is that it forgets what the fear of the Lord is. It misunderstands that idea of the fear of the Lord. As we've been saying, it's worth repeating, the fear of the Lord is reverent submission that leads to obedient trust and worship. But this also misunderstands what John's talking about here. John isn't saying that we don't live in the fear of the Lord. He's saying we no longer have to fear God's punishment. We don't have to fear that God's going to condemn us and reject us and shame us and harm us in hell forever because he's already poured out his wrath upon Jesus. And so his John says, we love both God and others because God first loved us. Well, how did God first love us? Well, read Ephesians 1. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, God predestined us for adoption as sons. God sent Jesus Christ into the world to redeem us, to forgive our sins. God gave us his Spirit who indwells us and transforms us and seals us and keeps us. God has acted first. God has shown us his love in incomparable ways. Oh, how I love Jesus because he first loved me. When God's love triumphs over our fear, it frees us up then to love others, frees us up to obey God and to love those, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 5:6, Christian freedom isn't about saying, "Well, I have freedom, I don't have to obey." No, not at all. Christian freedom is found in the fact that in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. But what counts is faith working through love. So as John says in verse 20, if anybody says, "I love God," but hates his brother, who's created in the image of God, he's a liar. He doesn't really love God, no matter what he says. Why? Because he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, the very image of God, cannot love the God whom he's not seen. And what's God's command to us? His command is to love our brothers. Jesus told us the two greatest commandments, love the Lord your God
Love your neighbor as yourself. Those are indivisible. When you fail to love your neighbor, you fail to love God. When you fail to love God, you fail to love your neighbor. You know, it's interesting. This world recognizes that we need to love others. I read an article this past week that talked about how, due to the pandemic, this is going to be an exceptionally hard winter. And so this secular writer says we can live happier lives this winter by avoiding self-focus and self-absorption and focus outwardly on others. Now, the problem with that argument is it's self-defeating. Because when we seek our own happiness, who are we focused on? Ourselves. You see, the world recognizes our need to love, but lacks any power to truly transform us. But the love of God for us in Jesus Christ transforms us and reorients us so that we're freed from the fear of man to selflessly love others. And yes, that does produce a joy. We're freed up to love and serve others rather than needing them and feeding off of them. We're freed up then to speak the truth and love to them and to care for them, both believers and unbelievers. And so what does it look like if you have Christians? What does it look like if you have a church that loves one another, that's freed up from the fear of man and living and growing in the fear of God? What does that look like? Well, it looks like a church that gathers together to worship, not because we have to, but because we want to. And we come with freedom, not being concerned how others will perceive us worshiping God. We're freed up from whatever they might think of us. But not only that, we also then out of love seek to maintain order within our worship, recognizing Sunday morning isn't just about me and Jesus time, but about the time for Jesus and his church together. When a church lives in the fear of the Lord, when Fellowship Baptist Church lives in the fear of the Lord, we will welcome one another in the same way that God has welcomed us by his grace. And we'll invite people to gather with us. And when they come, we'll gladly receive them and welcome them and say, we're glad you're with us. And mean it. We'll fellowship with one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, being willing to show each other costly hospitality, where we can even invite others over to our homes, even when our homes aren't in order, even when our lives aren't in order, because the gospel of Jesus sets us free from the fear of man. We'll pray together for each other. We'll pray together for God's mission to the world. We will desire to grow together in knowing the Lord. We will not say, well, we've gone far enough. No, we'll hunger and thirst for a deeper communion both with God and with one another. We will serve as God has gifted us, every member of the church, serving, being involved in caring for others and for the needs of others. And we'll free others up to serve as God has so gifted them. We'll listen to one another because we'll recognize none of us has it all figured out. So we'll be teachable. We'll be open to assessment. We'll be open to the correction of others. We'll be willing to hear what they have to say. We'll challenge the status quo. We'll never be willing to say, oh, that was good enough. We'll submit to the pastors out of reverence for God. And we'll submit to one another rather than seeking our own preferences, seeking to do what's good for everyone else, seeking, like Paul, to say, I'm willing to become all things to all men that by all means I may save some. We'll practice the costly love of forgiving others as God has forgiven us. We'll practice meaningful church membership in which we hold every member accountable to our church covenant, because what it means to be a church member is to fulfill our covenant. We will hold one another accountable because we'll recognize when people are living in sin, they will not experience the joy of the Lord in their life. And we love them too much. We'll practice church discipline for the purity of the body. And because we recognize nothing empowers the fear of man more in a church than letting sin remain unchecked. We'll practice church discipline because we love others too much to just let them live in sin. We'll counsel one another. We'll encourage one another. Not simply being nice to each other, but helping one another become who God created that person to be, who God has called that person to be. We'll help others get back on their feet. We'll love our community and neighborhood so much that we're willing to sacrifice to do what's good for them, willing to sacrifice our time and energy and commit to doing what they need, meeting real needs. We will evangelize. We'll share the good news of Jesus with those around us, even if they reject us, because we love them so much. We will send out church planters and missionaries to the ends of the earth to plant healthy, loving churches. Why? Because we want to be disciples who make disciples, who know, serve, and share Jesus. What does a healthy church that fears the Lord look like? It just looks a whole lot like a healthy family. Mark Dever writes of how his friend Bill Anderson first came to know the Lord. Bill wasn't a Christian the first time he came to Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. In fact, he was actually a secular professor at Harvard. But when he came into Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he was surprised by the diversity of the church, but not only the diversity, but the genuineness of their relationships with one another. And so Bill said, and I quote, "It was striking from the first moments I came through the door. It was clear that something special was going on. The relationship seemed not so much unnatural as highly uncommon." God used the corporate witness of that healthy church to lead Bill to know Christ. Friends, what is it that would keep Fellowship Baptist Church from growing and becoming a healthy, loving church family in which unbelievers can walk in and say, there's something different here? The only thing that would keep us from that is the degree to which we live in the fear of man. But that means we know the cure. We need to grow in fearing the Lord. Or as John says, beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. Gracious Father, thank you for your love toward us. Love incomprehensible, so free, so gracious and merciful. Father, as we ponder your love and how far we fall short, certainly we pray that you would forgive us. But also, God, empower us by knowing and experiencing your love to be vessels to show love to others through whom your love can flow. Let that be the legacy of Fellowship Baptist Church. Father, I pray as we take a moment of silent reflection upon your word, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us and lead us as to what we need to do this day or this week to live in light of your word.